We come to the last day in this series on Micah, where we've been talking about walking humbly with our God as we act justly and love mercy. And one of the main difficulties that we have doing that is that we sometimes get confused. We get disoriented. We call up, down, and good, evil, and evil, good. We sometimes lose our way. We have enemies outside of us, enemies within us. And so we need help if ever we're going to walk humbly with God, if ever we're going to act with the kind of justice that Micah is calling us to here, that is attentive and open-eyed, that's eager to right the wrongs and to heal the unwellnesses of the world where we find them, and to do so with a love of mercy, a drivenness from compassion that wants to deal tenderheartedly with all that is wrong. But we are dismayed. We are confused. And this week, a funny thing happened. To demonstrate this, I had an interaction with our youngest son here where he somehow or another got bopped in the head. I don't know if it was with an elbow during a wrestling match or with a ball. I can't even remember. But he was acting stunned, and his head had been hit. And I said to him, "Man, are you all right? How many fingers am I holding up?" And I was doing this. "How many fingers am I holding up?" And he said, "September." That was awesome, dude. I thought that was hilarious. "How many fingers am I holding up? September." That's how it feels sometimes. That's how it feels sometimes when you wake up in the morning. That's how it feels sometimes when you feel like grief is a little Linus dust cloud that's following you around. When you feel like anxieties have barnacled to the side of your lungs and make it hard to breathe. You don't know, as our elder Don Dutton, whom I love and who says the most crafty things, you don't know whether you're washing or hanging out. You get confused. And so if we're going to walk humbly with our God and act justly and love mercy, it is very helpful then to consider these last verses in Micah, where this book that began with God's promise and pledge of wrath, of a kind of terrifying judgment coming, God calling the entire creation as witnesses to the many crimes and rebellions that his prized people had committed against him, how they had been adulterous to him, how they had been disloyal, how they had broken their end of the bargain. And they're being given insight into why all of this has happened. How can they understand their dismay? But now, at the end, we get a sense for how we can get out of the dismay. How you can get out of it when someone's asking, "How many fingers am I holding up?" And you say, "September." And you're that confused and you don't know whether you're washing or hanging out. What can you do? And here's what we learn from Micah. The first thing is this. You've got to learn to say to Christ, "You are my king. Be my king. Be my king." Listen to Micah. "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago." Shepherd your people with your staff. This post-exilic, that means they've been deported. They're not in the land that God has handed over to them. All the promises seem like they have failed. God seems to have shown a kind of cataclysmic judgment on them that they can't recover from. They're sitting there in the dark saying, "At least the Lord will be my light." Their enemies have the pasture land that they should be having. They're stuck in a thicket eating scrub brush. And they say to God, "You be our shepherd. Shepherd us." As I've said before, in the ancient Near East, Shepherd equals king. This is the metaphor that was used all the time for a king. It's be a shepherd, because kings were judged, especially in Israel, but all over the place, all over the ancient Near East. Kings were judged by how much their well-being was connected to the well-being of those in their care. You know how God gets so mad in Ezekiel 34? He says, "You dang shepherds!" I think that's what he says in the Hebrew. "You've cared for yourself. You haven't cared for the sheep. It's a violation of shepherding code. I put you as king in order that you would spend yourself for the sheep. But they've wandered off. Enemies have taken them. They've gotten sick. You've not given them any medicine. They've been afraid. You've not protected them. But you sure are dressed finely. Your life has gotten better and better while theirs got worse and worse. And so God says, I'll come and shepherd them because you guys stink." Just to put it technically. And when you start to realize, I am in a state of dismay. There are things about my life that I simply cannot undo. They're too true to be good. And I need intervention. One of the great privileges that the people of God have, and if you're not part of the people of God, the invitation always stands to be shepherded, is that you can say to God, you have this leveraging kind of word with him to say, "Your kingly integrity is on the line. Be a shepherd to me. Be my king." Because you know what kings do? They fight for their people. They guide their people. They lead them where they need to go. They protect them. They feel their anguish. Shepherd me. That's what you've got to learn to do in the middle of your dismay. Will you, O Lord, be my king? Will you fix this? I've heard some of you say before, and we've experienced it up close, that there's this phenomenon that happens in the lives of folks. And this has happened to you if you've lost a parent. Or maybe both your parents, no matter what your age. Even if you've lived a long life and you lose your parent, there's this sense I've heard folks say, it's like I've lost my coverage. There's this sense that I was operating in a universe where there were people ahead of me who had a kind of watchfulness of me, who had a kind of distinct loyalty to me, who, when I cried, they tasted the salt in my tears. When I was unwell, they were unwell. When I wasn't thinking about it, they were thinking of how they could somehow make flourishing happen in my life. And now they're gone and I feel wobbly need. Some of you have had great parents and you feel that when they're gone. Some of you have not had great parents and you felt that your whole life. Cosmically orphaned. Walking around with shoulders buckled under a pressure that you can't bend and knees that are constantly giving way in instability. And over and over and over again, the invitation of the scripture is to say, learn to let Jesus Christ be your king. The Lord is my shepherd. We talked about it last week. Over and over again, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Over and over, the kingliness of God is expressed in this familial, tender language of shepherd. Be my king. Be my coverage. Be the one who's loyal to me. Guide me because I don't know where to go. Take me through the dark because it's suffocating me. Lift off the anxiety that's blanketing me. Cast away the darkness that makes it so I can't see. Take away this dismay, the dreams that are deferred in my life or that have been dashed. Be, O Lord, my king. That's what they're saying when they say, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. They're calculating a prayer that's most designed to move the heart of God. They're reminding him, we're your inheritance. We're your prized possession. It's not just an overestimation of themselves. It's taking God's promises rather seriously. God has said, out of all the nations of the earth, I want you, and you're going to be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests on the earth. That's why the psalmist in other places can say things like, don't throw the life of your dove to wild beasts. We're your dove. David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. This is not grandiose thinking, an overestimation of their lives. This is trusting the king to be kingly and to mean what he said. And inasmuch as you can start to believe that for yourself, you'll find pressures going away. You'll find yourself like the psalmist who says, I trust in him and my heart is helped. Because you need coverage. You need someone strong who will not turn their face away. You need someone strong who can lead the path before you. You need someone strong who's going to be on the other side of the fear that you have to walk through. You need someone strong who's not only strong, but who's awfully good and awfully fond of you. And God has promised to be all of those things. The question is, will we say, will you be my king? Will you fight for me? Will you lead me? Will you guide me? Will you dispel the night and make the morning come? Will you take away the rain and bring the sun out again? Will you be my king? It's the same kind of dynamic that affects my prayer sometimes, and I've urged you to think this way as well. When I'm praying for my son sometimes, our son, sorry. When I'm praying for our son sometimes, I say, as a kind of leverage with God, as a kind of taking his promises rather seriously and his kingship and his possession of them rather seriously, I say, this is your baptized son. He is your possession. Move in his life. Do this good thing for him. He belongs to you. You see, you hold up to God this reality that he has integrity. He makes promises and keeps them. He said he won't abandon you. He is the one who leads his people like a flock. That's how he does it. Be my king. That's what you have to learn in the middle of your dismay. And the second thing you have to ask is this. You have to ask this king, fight my enemies. Fight my enemies. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, says God, I will show them my wonders. This is talking about when Israelites were in a state of dismay, when they were being worked to the bone, getting no overtime and getting no days off, when their babies were being killed, they were being ruthlessly driven and they were being completely disregarded, treated as if they were nothing more than dirt. And God heard them whimpering. He listened to their dismay. And he raised up a deliverer who did all these power plays. He exhibited muscle to Pharaoh until eventually the Egyptian said, please get out of here. And at the end, as he washes away the Egyptian troops who come after his dove, the song after is, he's thrown horse and rider into the sea. He's hurled them like a little boy skipping stones across a creek. He has hurled them into the sea. There is this sense that the king will fight our enemies. We need to ask him to do so and count on him to do so. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens and they will turn in fear to the Lord their God. You ever watched a race movie or something or grown up in Eastridge and said something like, eat my dust? Come on now. Well, that's what's happening here. That's what the Israelites are saying as they look to God to be their king. They're saying, as you shepherd us, as you fight our enemies, as you've done in the past, do it in the future so that everybody will see that there is no parallel. There is no peer to your matchless authority. You are the emperor of the world. And let them, when they realize that, let their power be drained out of them. Let the color come out of their face. Let them lick the dust. Let them eat your dust, God. It's a humiliation statement. Let them come out of their fortified places because they realize there's no good fighting. How can we fight the one who makes us breathe? How can we fight the one who holds the world in his hands? How can we fight against him? How can an ant fight against the bottom of a little boy's shoe? He can only hope that the little boy doesn't step on him. And that's what they're saying, fight my enemies. Now, here's the thing that the Bible wants to maintain a lot. As you get to the New Testament, you realize this is part of what was so dismaying, so confusing to the first century Israelites, the Hebrews, is they thought Jesus, when he came in as a king, that was going to mean that he was going to destroy everybody. They're a little confused that he doesn't have an AR-15 strapped to his chest and he's not holstered up and he's not ready to start taking everybody out. But that's, of course, what they thought was going to happen. When the Messiah comes, our enemies will be demolished. Not our enemy will demolish our king, which is what happened. This is what's so confusing. Jesus came in as the king, and he wasn't supposed to be demolished. If you're a king, if you're God's man, you're not supposed to be cursed. But the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there Jesus hung on a tree, humiliated, despised, scorned, rejected, mocked, cursed. And they were confused. We later learn that we have enemies that aren't just physical. They're enemies behind the scenes. And God, in asserting his authority as king of the whole world, is interested in that. He's interested in dethroning all the gods behind the scenes that run people's lives when they don't even realize it. Do you know that the New Testament says things like this? This is not polite, but Jesus, the sweet and tender little sandaled foot Jesus, says to some people who are jawing at him, mouthing off at him, he says, you know, your father is the devil. I mean, so whatever insults your kids hurl at each other, they probably haven't said that. But that's what he said. He says, you've got two choices. God can be your father, which means you trust me, and then God's your father. Or you don't trust me, which means Satan's your father. That's what he said to religious people. We've done a paternity test on Mari Povich, and you have Satan. You're his spawn. You don't even know it, though. See, C.S. Lewis said this, and I realize this is crazy. Like, Presbyterians don't think about the devil very much. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, says there's two equal and opposite errors we can make about the devils. One is to have an unhealthy interest in them, and the other is to not think about them at all and assume they don't exist. And the devil's happy with either extreme. Because there are some people, of course, who think our enemy is the devil. And there's a devil behind the page turn of every book. There's a devil in the melodic waves of every song that you hear. There's a devil behind every business interaction that you're involved. There's a devil behind every wheel of every car. Well, the Bible doesn't talk like that. But neither does the Bible talk as if there is no devil at all. That we don't have an adversary. The devil. Don't mess with the devil. The scriptures speak about him very earnestly and honestly as an accuser of the brethren, as one who is our adversary, as one who visits Jesus in this time of temptation when he, like the Israelites, is in the desert being deprived. He interacts with the devil. The devil comes to tempt him, to sway him from his course of listening to God to bring about the righting of the world. Anne Rice has a novel called Christ Our Lord Out of Egypt. They've just made a movie out of it called The Young Messiah. And I remember this scene in that novel where a young 7-year-old Jesus is having a fever. And he falls into a sleep for several days, and he has this dream. Now, this is sanctified imagination that Anne Rice is doing. But he's approached by this handsome, blue-eyed man that makes him feel ill. And this man is talking to him, and he realizes there's something sinister about him. And the man keeps calling Jesus angel boy. And Jesus realizes in this dream, oh, that's what's so maddening to you is you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the future is, do you? You don't know what's going to happen. And this Satan figure in the dream says this to Jesus. Something like this, because I lost my notes. He says, angel boy, I know this. Everything you're destined to do is going to fail. I know this, angel boy, your mother is a whore and your father's poor and the house you live in is made of dirt and your destiny is sealed. Everything you're about will fail because all is chaos. Chaos reigns and I am its prince. And this young Jesus is terrified. Chaos reigns and I am his prince. You start to understand why John could say the reason the Son of God appeared is that he might destroy the works of the devil. I know that seems to offend our polite sensibilities, but it helps to make sense of the fact that there are forces acting on you, acting in our world. And it's not just the devil. The Bible's pretty clear about this too. We've got a cartel of enemies. We got one inside of us. It's that, the Bible calls it our flesh, but it's that allergy you have to God. It's the thing in you that makes it so that if you love playing video games and I say, play video games, you'll go, no, I ain't playing no video game. I was going to until you asked. But now I'm not gonna. That's your flesh. It says, I'm the boss. No one's going to tell me what to do. And you say that to God. No one's going to tell me what to, God, to do, not even the God who made me and whose breath I'm using against him right now. And then you got the world, which is a system. This anti-God system that's constantly trying to root God out of things. And then you got the devil who kind of prevails over all this and would be happy not to be noticed. You've got enemies. You got enemies inside of you, you got enemies in the world, and you got enemies unseen in the evil one. It's easy to imagine our enemies are ISIS, radical fundamental Islam, or fundamentalist Christians, or Donald Trump. But those aren't our primary enemies. Our primary enemies, we're told, are not flesh and blood. Spiritual powers and principalities. We're told to like this. And so if you learn to have Jesus as your king and to have him fight your enemies for you, one of the things you can start to do is when you find depression, when you find anxiety, when you find fear, when you find bitterness coming in you, you ask God to fight it away. Knock away this bitterness that's eating me up like battery acid. You start to say like the psalmist when they're constantly praying that God will rise up. Take your right hand out from your cloak and use it. Why are you boxing with the world left-handed when you're right-handed, God? I want you to bop somebody on the nose. This is the kind of way that psalmists talk sometimes. And you think, can we say this? The Bible tells us to love our enemies. You can ask God to bop your enemies, your spiritual enemies, on the nose. Yes. That's right. That's funny, can't it? The evil one wants to destroy your marriage. Ask God to bop him on the nose. The evil one wants to destroy your hope and scrape encouragement out of your heart. The evil one wants you to be paralyzed with anxiety, wants you to be fixated on how someone has wronged you, and wants you to live in unforgiveness. The evil one wants to do whatever he can do. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's addiction to a freaking video game. Two dots. Candy Crush, Instagram, so that you just don't think about God. That's fine with him. You've got an enemy who's trying to distance you from your shepherd all the time. The Son of God wants to distance you from your creation. He wants to distance you from yourself. He wants to distance you from other people. Hell is a place, says C.S. Lewis, where everyone has a grievance. No one has friends. Everyone's concerned about their own promotion. We're living in some kind of hell now. Ask Jesus, the King, to fight off those enemies for you, to destroy the works of the devil. when you get this voice in your head that starts to drive you, you are a terrible mother. You're an awful father. You're lazy. Your faith stinks. You're two-faced. You're nothing. Jesus, drive back those voices. Fight those enemies. Bop them on the nose. Strike them on the jaw. Drain them from their power. Dethrone them. You be my shepherd. I've said it before. Virginia Baird always used to tell me, there's only two kind of people who deal with sheep. Shepherds and butchers. And your king ain't no butcher. He's not the one who's screaming these voices of accusation and condemnation at you, that drive you, that make you severe to others, that make you harsh with others, that make you harsh on yourself. Ask him to fight your enemies for you. And lastly, this is the shortest point and the best one. Micah gets to the end. You got to learn to let him be your king. You got to ask him to fight your enemies. And then you got to ask him to launder your stains. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. Mercy is your specialty. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. One of the most matchless parts of God's character. Often in the Bible, it's about his creative power. He speaks and things are. He alters situations. He's in control of the cosmos. His energy is what causes the sun to burn. That makes him matchless. But that's not what they're focusing on here in their dismay. What they're focusing on here is he has an unrivaled benevolence to people who have been awful. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? If you have read Leviticus, or even made it through halfway, you'll notice in Leviticus 16, there is this description of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where Aaron is supposed to slaughter a bull for his own sins, and then two lucky goats get brought to the temple, and they cast lots for them. One of the goats gets to be slaughtered. The other goat gets to be named what has worked its way into our lexicon, the scapegoat. And then this very visual and tangible thing that you could carry around with you to believe what your good shepherd has done for you, this goat, what was supposed to happen is that Aaron was to put his hands on the head of the goat. And as he did that, he was to confess the sins of the people. And then some lucky guy had the job of taking this sin-loaded goat out to a lonely place so that the people of God could watch with their eyes. Look at what happens, what God does. We can confess our awfulnesses, our allergies to God, the ways that we've fallen and failed and revolted and rebelled, and we can put them on top of a goat on something else. And then it can just walk away, and our sins walk away too. Can you imagine how awesome that would seem? Wouldn't it be cool if we had something like that? At a ball game the other day, a woman said to her husband, and she could have been saying it to me, but I'm glad she didn't. She said, "Honey, you got some chocolate on your shirt." And then she could have said that to me, not the honey part. That would have been weird. But the chocolate on his shirt wouldn't have been all that unusual, or some kind of food stuff on the shirt. And he looked down and he said, "Ah, that's from where my son was sitting with me. He had been eating a chocolate bar." Now, I don't know what the situation was, but I've been around children and I've noticed, and I've also been a child, and I've noticed that when you were a child, anything that's cloth becomes a napkin. Do you notice this? You're sitting in a chair and it's made of cloth. You got stuff on you, just wipe it on the chair. Wipe it on the carpet. Wipe it on your dad. Am I saying something you've never heard before? These are real things. It occurs to me that one of the ways that we understand what Jesus has done for us is he has said, this good shepherd who pardons, truly pardons, he loves imperial pardons. To expunge your record, he says, okay, your hands are dirty. They're filthy with your unwellness. What I want you to do, just go ahead and wipe it on me. Wipe all your stains on me. Every single one of them. I'll take them off. I'll carry them away so they won't be on you anymore. Just like that scapegoat that you can put your hands on his head, you have now a lamb who's set to take away the sins of the world, who on that cross was getting slaughtered and getting all the sins of the world placed on him. So when you confess your sins, the ones that won't leave, the things that you're afraid somebody's going to find out about, the things where you keep failing, why don't you visually image, like that priest putting his hand on the head of a goat who walks off with the sin, why don't you visually image taking these sins and watching them being placed, nailed to your pinioned Savior on the cross, who then takes them away as if they've been hurled like the horse and rider into the heart of the sea. They are not on you anymore. As if Jesus has said, here, wipe all your gunk on me and you won't have it anymore. This is the promise. Should you start to believe it? Should you start to believe that this shepherd who will be your king, will fight your enemies, and he will know the worst about you and not turn his face away, but instead will say, take all the worst of you and wipe it on me, and it will go away. If you start to believe that, you know you've got a fresh start every single day because nothing's on you. You know that you've got a way to fight when you feel guilty because you've got someone to wipe it off on who will take it, who's invited that. You've got a way to be merciful to other people because you start to drink in a treatment like that from God. You mean he's taken all of this from me? All of a sudden your severity drains out and you're not anybody's judge anymore. But you got to believe it. Closing poem. 3 points in a poem, right? Wendell Berry says this. I was your rebellious son, he writes to his mom. Do you remember? Sometimes I wonder if you do remember, so complete has your forgiveness been. So complete has your forgiveness been, I wonder sometimes if it did not precede my wrong. And I erred, safe found within your love, prepared ahead of me, the way home or my bed at night, so that almost I should forgive you, who perhaps foresaw the worst that I might do, and forgave before I could act. Causing me to smile now, looking back, to see how paltry was my worst compared to your forgiveness of it, already given. And this then is the vision of that heaven of which we have heard, where those who love each other have forgiven each other, where for that the leaves are green, the light a music in the air, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. When you start to believe that all of the worst about you, every poisonous thing, every embarrassing thing, the terror you live of being found out, that Jesus has said, wipe all of that on me. In fact, I'm going to be your safeguarder. I've anticipated all of that, and I've already sent it out of the camp. I'm going to fight your enemies. Anybody who tries to condemn you can't, because the only judge of the earth has been judged for you. You can live unentangled. You can live undismayed because you know that you have coverage. You have a king. And you know you have protection who will fight your enemies. And you know you have pardon who will launder your stains. And so when you don't know, when someone says, how many fingers am I holding up? And you say, September. You've got a way to be undismayed. It's through the mercy of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen.